Again, good to see everyone this evening and to have this opportunity that we have been afforded today to come together and worship together. I pray that you have been blessed, as have I, with what we have talked about and the offerings of worship to God. And I trust that that is the case. Of course, it is our purpose as we come to serve Him to do so in ways that are acceptable to Him. We desire to have authority, thus saith the Lord, for all that we do religiously, and that is especially so with regard to the worship that we offer up to God, whether it be the songs of praise that we sing, which are authorized in places such as Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, perhaps the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as the disciples did in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, as well as the innumerable examples we have of prayer and the giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that we do of our means as children of God. One of the things that we are given authority for, in fact, in that same text of Acts chapter 20, is to come together for the purpose of hearing God's word preached. Now, we're told on that occasion that Paul continued his speech till midnight, and I promise not to hold you quite that long, but it is, again, something that is authorized by Scripture and a good thing, an edifying thing for us to come together to study a portion of His word. We're going to be talking in the lesson this evening about some of the great decisions of the Bible. And when I say great, I want you to understand what we mean by that. Sometimes the word great is defined as being something that is good. Great is good. Great is not always good. The way in which we're using the term this evening is momentous decisions of the Bible. There are decisions that, of course, we make every day, some of them having positive consequences, some having negative consequences, depending upon whether they are appropriate decisions that are made. And the same thing was true in the Bible. And there were decisions made by certain Bible characters that were truly momentous. They changed the course of history. And by looking at the good and the bad decisions that are made by these Bible characters that are well known, I think it is beneficial to us to recognize not only what is right and what is wrong, but also the importance of doing what is right and making decisions that are profitable, the consequences of making decisions that are perhaps less than profitable, perhaps evil, wrong, and the consequences that are far-reaching. And of course, in making this point, we're going to look, first of all, at the decision that Adam and Eve made when they decided to disobey God. This was a great decision, not in the sense of being good, but no doubt it was a momentous decision with regard to the history of the world, and of course the impact that it had upon them individually. We actually have a total of six decisions we want to look at. The first ones go bad, good, bad, good. I was looking afterwards with regard to the notes, and that put them out of order chronologically. If we had done bad, good, good, bad, it would have been a little bit better as far as the chronology of the Bible. So we may skip around just a little bit. But, of course, this decision that Adam and Eve made to disobey God was the first time individuals had transgressed the commandments of God. And of course, we're familiar with the story, even the small children, as they have studied from the time they were very small in their Bible classes about the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are aware of what happened on that day. With regard to that, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, concisely stated, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, so she took of its fruit, and she ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate it as well. And you say, well, okay, they ate fruit, but what's the significance of this? Well, this was the tree, the sole tree, that had been off limits to them in the garden. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God did not want them. He had endued that tree with the ability to make an individual wise in the sense of having knowledge, not of being ignorant, in the bliss of ignorance, but rather one who has knowledge, which of course made him accountable. And you'll note that in that occasion that they did eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that their eyes were opened, they realized the naked condition that they found themselves in, and as a result of that, they were ashamed. But the point is this, God had told them not to do it. He said, you can eat every tree in the garden. He was not keeping back anything that was necessary or needful with regard to their existence and a full and a blissful existence in the Garden of Eden that he had preserved and to had prepared for the man and the woman. But they were not content to obey God. The tempter came. The tempter told her to eat of that tree, said that God knows that the day that you eat of it, you shall become as the gods. And because she saw that it was desirous to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and thus disobeyed God. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there are a number of important lessons that can be drawn from this. One that I want to make note of, and it's related as well in James chapter 1, though we won't take the time to turn in to read that text. But you'll remember, in that text of James 1, the writer James indicates that an individual, when he is tempted, is not tempted by God. God is righteous. God is good. Does not tempt men with evil. He himself cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. But an individual is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and he is enticed. And that, that process is something that has been repeated time and time again. You'll notice again in the text that this was an enticement that was presented before them. Now, who presented the enticement to them? Well, it was Satan that presented that enticement. Satan wrapped it up in a pretty bow. Satan made it seem to be something that was desirous and worth disobeying the commands of God. He, in fact, appealed to them in a number of different ways, gave them a kernel of truth, but basically claimed that God was a liar and that God was withholding this from them because God did not want them to be as he was. And you certainly can understand and recognize how that would be appealing to a man. In fact, it is appealing to men today. There are an awful lot of men today that have that desire to become as gods, to increase their power, to increase their prestige, to increase their glory. And they are willing to do just about anything possible to accomplish that goal. Well, Satan takes advantage of those things, and Satan puts those stumbling blocks before men. Satan puts those enticements, those illicit allurements before men, and makes it look, again, to be something that is to be desired. In reality, the wages of sin is death. In reality, the life of a sinner is a hard life. When one sins, he is separated from God, but the devil makes it look good. And when the devil makes it look good, and individuals will swallow what the devil is selling, then as they look at it, they begin to desire it. The enticement, the allurement that they see, it wakens in them some illicit desire to obtain. That's what lust is. Of course, lust is a desire that is strong. When we talk about lusting after a thing, it is something that is a strong desire, something that has a tendency to move us to act upon that desire. Lust, in fact, as the term is literally rendered in the root of the term, is not necessarily a negative thing, but that idea of lust has been given a negative connotation in Scripture because it has reference to a desire that would be inappropriately fulfilled. And so here is an individual who has a desire for something. I may have a desire for food, but if my desire for food leads to gluttony, there is that illicit desire. There is the sexual desire that is fulfilled within the marriage relationship. But we are told that while the marriage bed is undefiled, whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge, because that is an illicit or an inordinate or an inappropriate desire or lust on the part of men. So it's that mechanism that exists, and Adam and Eve were not immune to that desire, nor are we today. But notice the momentous decision. Here they had a life that could be termed perfection, a paradise on earth. People talking about today looking for the ancient city of Atlantis, which was supposedly a paradise. People looking for paradise on earth. Well, they had it. They were in that Garden of Eden. It was a wonderful place. This was before sin had entered into the world. And though they were told to tend and to dress that garden, it was not labor that was intensive. But all of that changed when they sinned. It became necessary for the woman to give birth in pain. It became necessary for a man to sweat from his brow as he tilled the earth. It became to the point to where death entered into the world as a result of that sin. Notice the text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. And the fact that Adam's sin affects all mankind. Now this is not the Calvinistic theology. People have the idea that we are inheritors of guilt. The sin of Adam is something that is inherited by us, and so we are all born into the world depraved because we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. That's not a scriptural concept at all. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father the iniquity of the Son. That's something that's important for us to consider. When we talk about sin, every man's sin is his own. And a lot of people will take that position. No, we have this first sin, and this first sin is inherited. The sin of Adam is inherited. My question would be, what made that sin any different than any other sin? I recognize it was the first sin. But the fact that Adam made the decision to disobey God, what makes his sin, his decision to disobey God, any more momentous, any different, any more special than me when I first in my life choose to disobey God and I commit sin? There's nothing that is intrinsically special about Adam's sin. Nothing that is within that sin itself that has this great power over all of mankind. The fact is that because Adam sinned, death entered into the world. The fact is that God had told Adam, when you sin as a result of your sin, you shall surely die. The tree of life was no longer available to them. Death entered into the world physically as a result of that sin, and also there was separation from God. And it was at that point in time, when Adam and Eve sinned, that it became necessary that a Redeemer come. It was then that the death of Jesus was made necessary. But I'll tell you, if I sin, I am every bit as much responsible for the fact that death is in the world as Adam was. If I sin, I am every bit as separated from God as Adam was. And in fact, the reason why I am dead to God, I am separated from God, is as a result of my sin, not the sin of Adam. But what we must understand is that when sin enters into the world, that first sin entered into the world, there were consequences to that sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. And we're told here that as in Adam, all die. Just as Adam sinned, we all sin. That sin that is present is what separates us from God. But in Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. We recognize again that Adam's sin affected all mankind with regard to physical death. Our sins can affect others as well, and we need to recognize that that is the case. We talk about bad things happening to good people. Well, why does that happen? Well, because people make that decision. You have a small child who is lost to their parents because of a drunken driver. People say, well, God, why did you take that child? God didn't take that child. That individual who made the decision to drink and then get behind that wheel, he, by his sin, took that child's life. It's his fault. And we need to recognize that when we sin, there are consequences to that sin. Those consequences affect us individually, affect us personally. Of course, primarily it has reference to the fact that we lose our standing before God as we are separated by that sin, as the prophet Isaiah indicates, that it is our iniquity that has separated us from our God so that He will not hear, though He can hear, so He will not see us, though He can, but He will not because of our sin. But secondly, we need to recognize that there are physical consequences to our sin that are visited upon us. A sinful lifestyle is not a healthy lifestyle. A sinful lifestyle not only will affect us physically, but it will affect the relationships that we have with others. It will affect our homes. It will affect our working condition. It will affect our relationship with brethren in Christ. And then we need to recognize as well that as a result of the sins we commit, others suffer. The innocent suffer as a result of our sin. All you have to do is look at a man who is not being a good husband, a good father. He's making decisions. It may be because of alcohol. It may be because of anger. It may be because of some issue he might have. But he decides things that impact not only himself, but impact his wife and impact the innocent children. We need to recognize that there are consequences to the sin that we commit. Fortunately, Jesus came to this earth so that that ultimate and final consequence would not have to be paid. Again, the wages of sin is death. We indicated this in the passage this morning in our study. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Because Jesus came, that final, ultimate condemnation, spiritual death, can be avoided. And that is a wonderful thing. And so we can actually talk about another momentous decision. The momentous decision of God, that though man was unlovable, in that we were still in our sins, God loved us and sent His Son to die on the cross for us. We need to recognize that there is indeed a positive consequence to Jesus coming to this earth. But having said that, sin affects all of mankind. The second momentous or great decision of the Bible we want to refer to is that of Abraham. Of course, Abraham, and again, as you go through the Bible narrative, you find these momentous, life-changing, history-changing events. And of course, the promise had been given to Abraham as a patriarch that if he would go out of the land, Ur of the Chaldees, and go into this land that God had promised to his descendants, and sojourn and tarry there, that God would give that land to his descendants. And yet, for much of Abraham's life, he and his wife Sarah were childless. And so they were curious as to how that could be accomplished. God promised them a son, an heir. The child of promise was named Isaac when he was born to Sarah past her age of childbearing. Well, Abraham was given instructions by God at some point to take his young son and to sacrifice his son. Now, God had promised that if you are faithful to me, this idea or concept of fidelity on the part of Abraham, that I will make of you this great nation. But God was testing Abraham on this occasion. It was a test. And the test was a very difficult one to pass. It is against the ideas or the inclinations of humans to offer up a child sacrifice. I mean, that's something the pagans do. And it is a difficult thing. This is the child that I love. This is the child that I did not expect. This is the most precious commodity that I have. The one thing that I would dearly and quickly give my life for. And yet, God is now telling me that I must offer that child up. To raise my own hand. Put that knife in my hand and raise it up and kill that child that God had said would be the means by which I would be blessed and my descendants after me. And yet, though that was such a difficult thing and against all human wisdom, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, as the Hebrew writer recounts what Abraham did, we are told that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He did it. He did it. And by the way, we understand what happened. Everyone reads that account. And I think that most of you recognize the significance of it. But you will remember that Abraham had raised the knife to slay his son, and his hand was stayed. And there was a ram that was given in his place as a sacrifice to offer up to God. But Abraham had raised that knife. And it was necessary that his hand be physically stayed because Abraham had made the decision. The faithful decision. His son was dead to him. Can you imagine? And I have no doubt that it was as climactic and as terrible as just that. That he had raised the knife and in his mind it had begun its descent. The decision had been made to kill his son. That finality was there. My son is now dead if I take his life. And it was not until that point in time as he proved himself to the God in heaven that we are told that the hand was stayed and Isaac was spared. But it said he had offered him up. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son of whom it was said, "And Isaac, your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which we also received him in a figurative sense. And notice this. We also received him in a figurative sense, in the sense that because the promise that God had given, that Abraham had passed the test, that scheme of redemption unfolded as God had promised it would. It unfolded as it did The redemption came through the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, as God had indicated it would, because Abraham made the decision to offer up his son. It is because of that. The momentous nature of Abraham's decision against all human wisdom, the inclinations of any father to sacrifice his son, because God tested him and he passed the test. The children of Israel became the chosen of God, and that race was the progenitor of the Messiah. A momentous decision indeed in what happened. Now let's go back to a bad decision. And again, this is going to be somewhat out of chronological order, because we're going to be talking about Joshua in just a moment. But another bad decision was made by King Saul. Now Saul was the first king of Israel, the first one that is appointed by God as king of Israel after the period of the judges. And he was a good man. There were problems with Saul, and he became very bitter and somewhat paranoid at the end of his life. But early on in his kingship, he was a good man that kept the commandments of God. But there was a decision that he made with regard to the Amalekites, as they were fighting the Amalekites in the land, and the instructions were given to completely destroy the Amalekites, and Saul decided not to do that. Saul kept some of the plunder and spared the life of King Agag and some of the plunder of the Amalekites. And the reason why, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24, is that he feared the people. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now there may be something of a desire to kind of shift the blame here, or to mitigate the responsibility, when he basically is saying, and many are wont to do this, "Well, I did it and I'm wrong in doing it, but the reason I did it is because they made me do it." And we need to recognize the dangers of that as well. Adam did the very same thing when he said, "The woman whom you gave me, you know, it's your fault, God, you gave her to me, and she gave me to eat and I ate." We have that idea, and in fact, you'll hear this quite often. And I want you to recognize the inappropriateness of this. I think I touched upon this several weeks ago. But when you have someone who comes forward and they make confession of sin before the congregation, you need to understand, when you're making a confession before the congregation, or a confession on your own in private to the God of heaven, if you sin, you are the ones responsible for that sin, no one else. Now I understand that there are causal factors, that others may have influenced you to sin. But it is not the time when you are prostrating yourself before the Father in heaven, And making this appeal for mercy and forgiveness, to say, "God, I did it, I'm sorry I did it, but it really wasn't all my fault." That's not the time, that's not the attitude that we ought to have. How many times have you heard people do that, though? In fact, as you look at 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's the 5th chapter, as the Apostle Paul talks about the attitudes of the brethren at Corinth, he said, you know, "You proved yourself, you vindicated yourself by showing your indignation." But where was the indignation that they expressed? Where was its focus? It was upon themselves. In effect, "I can't believe that I did it. It's my fault. I'm the one that is responsible." And that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. The reason why, ultimately, that Saul did what he did, it may have been because he feared the people and obeyed their voice, but you understand this, it didn't matter whether the people had anything to do with it at all. The reason why he did it is because he chose to do it. He chose to disobey God. But he did. He feared the people. We are told that he obeyed the voice of the people. The people said, "We want to keep the plunder," where God had said, "Destroy it utterly." And he listened to the people rather than listening to God. Now concerning that, you'll notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14 of the text, in contrast to the decision that he made, the right and proper focus, perspective to have on this, is that the purpose of man living his life on earth is to fear God and keep his commandments. That is man's hope, his responsibility, is live life on earth. We need to understand it is a momentous decision to leave this where we are serving God and begin instead to serve men, whether it be ourselves or some other. But again, how difficult is that? Let's talk in practicality. Young people have this problem from time to time. There is such a thing as peer pressure, and it is extremely difficult, especially for teenagers, and those who are young adults. It is a problem with all of us, and I would not in any way say that we get to an age to where the pressure of peers is no longer prevalent in our lives, or that individuals may not be desirous of pleasing their fellow man. But it's especially difficult with regard to teenagers. And so many children, young people, are tempted and falter because they are afraid of what other people might think of them. What their friends or what their acquaintances might think of them. Now again, it never completely goes away. You've ever heard about the phrase, or heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses? You know, we gotta make sure that everyone else thinks that we are, well off because of the possessions that we have, or whatever the case may be, that we have to save face with regard to those round about, our neighbors or our friends or our family. And that same attitude is present there. With the young, it's especially difficult. Okay, I know there is this this recognition on my part that I'm supposed to obey God and always obey God, but sometimes God seems so far away. And the fact is that there are times when I don't make a decision to do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do, and there's not any immediate response. I don't think that God's going to strike me dead, that there's going to be a thunderbolt from heaven that's going to hit me, or I'm going to all of a sudden become leprous because I've decided not to do this. And so we sometimes think that the consequence of sin is in effect going to be worth it, because by disregarding what God has to say and dressing the way people think that I should dress, by acting the way people think that I ought to act, by engaging in activities that my friends want me to engage in, then they will be happy with me. They'll be pleased with me. You have to understand and recognize that there are consequences to that, and that sin will indeed find you out. It did with King Saul, and it will with each and every one of us. We must recognize the responsibility we have to serve God and serve Him first. We're told in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And it goes so far as to reach that point. It very well may be that there is a time in your life, and brethren, I hope and pray that this is never so, but it may be that it's necessary you make a decision to make your allegiance, to make your bed with Christ, to maintain your faithfulness and fidelity to Christ, and that decision that you make will cost you your life. There are going to be possibly some time in the future, and again, I pray it's not the case, but someone will hold a gun to your head and say, renounce your God or you die. And you'll have to make that decision. And I hope and pray that it never happens to any one of us. But the fact is, when you are visited with that decision to serve God or man, recognize this. Man can kill the body, but can do nothing for the soul. But you have the Almighty God in heaven, who is the one who gives life and takes it, and who gives eternal life and takes it away. We're not to fear men. We are rather to fear God. And if you can get that, understanding it in that ultimate situation and circumstance, but making that ultimate example a means by which you live the entirety of your life, to where I don't care ultimately what other people think about the way I talk, about the way I dress, about the way I act, because the only thing that is important to me is what God thinks about it rather than what men think. And I can take the ridicule. And I can take the ostracization. You know, sometimes that's the worst thing of all. People won't ridicule, they just won't talk to you. Won't have anything to do with you because you're different than they are. But I can take that because I fear God, and I know ultimately that no matter what I must suffer while I'm here on this earth, that if I fear Him, I will have an eternity in His presence. Saul made the wrong decision, and we need to make the right one in these regards. Now, the final example that we want to give, actually we are quite out of order, because not only Joshua, but also Moses before. But Moses, think about Moses for a second. The text in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. And I want to remind you, again, a momentous decision, because Moses was the one who led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses is the one who was given the law. and shared that law with the people of God. Moses, you'll remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, was one of the two individuals representing the law, he and Elijah, the chief of the prophets, that stood before these individuals. Moses was perhaps the most important figure in the history of the Jewish nation. But Moses had a decision he made early in his life that changed the entire course of the history of the Jewish nation as well as his personal history. When he had the opportunity, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us in verse 24, when he became of age, he had the opportunity, notice this, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, to have the riches of the treasures of Egypt. That was what he had access to. He was the son, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was Egyptian royalty. But he looked to the reward that was eternal. And because of that, he passed on the riches of Egypt, choosing instead to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming, in effect, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. And as such, changed history with regard to his faithfulness and fidelity. And then we get to Joshua. And Joshua is the final Bible character, other than the Lord himself, that we want to refer to this evening. And the text is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. I want you to notice what is said there in that text. Now this was near the end of Joshua's life. The people had battled the pagan nations within the land of Canaan and had taken the land and possessed it. And at Shechem there was a covenant that Israel made with God, led by Joshua. As they inhabited the land, and as this golden age of promise that had been given from Abraham was actually being recognized, actually being experienced, we are told that Joshua addressed the people of Israel and told them, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think that's interesting because in actuality, Joshua was at the end of his life, and the recognition was, in effect, that he had served God well with his house. But as they were entering into this new age, he wanted the people of Israel to make that decision, to make that covenant, that from hence forward, from this time forward, we will serve God. And it was a momentous decision that they made. And for the remainder of the life of Joshua, that's exactly what happened. I want you to notice what is said in verse 29. Of Joshua chapter 24. It's not going to be up on the board. But nevertheless, I want to read it with you, beginning with verse 29 and going through the end of the chapter. It came to pass that after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So we see that his influence was great during his lifetime as he lived upon this earth. But I think what's significant is the next phrase. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, verse 31, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Israel served God not only during Joshua's days, but also the days of those that Joshua had a direct influence upon. Now, as you go to the next book, with regard to the book of Judges, you find a cycle of rebellion, falling away, coming back, falling away, coming back, as individuals made choices to disobey God. But as a direct result of the influence of Joshua, there were two generations, his and those who followed after him, that maintain their faithfulness and fidelity to God as a result of His power, as a result of the influence that He wielded upon Israel. We need to recognize the very same thing. Now, I don't know what my children are going to do after I pass from this life. I certainly don't know about any future grandchildren that I might have, or great-grandchildren, or great-great-grandchildren. But I can make the decision, as I am raising my children, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I can instruct them. I can establish in them the way that is right. And I am given the promise by God in the book of Proverbs that if you instruct a man, you raise a child up in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. a principle is a good principle to follow. Recognize that that is the case. Now, I understand that children make their own decisions, and sometimes parents indeed are disappointed because children cease to serve God. But the best way to avoid the apostasy of those in your family is to ensure that while you are alive, you express yourself as a child of God. You live your life as one who is faithful to the Lord. You stand for those commitments that you have made. I know in whom I have believed. I am persuaded He's able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. And chances are, as a result of the commitment that you made, not only will your children maintain their faithfulness and fidelity to God while you are alive, but after you die, as they continue on, having made those same convictions their own, they'll maintain their faithfulness before God. And if indeed they instill those same things in their children, generation after generation after generation can be faithful to God because of the decision that you make to serve Him. Brethren, we can wield a great influence, and it is indeed a momentous decision that is made. I am amazed as I look back in the family histories of certain individuals, and you could give a number of different examples. There is a family of preachers, several we could think of, the Dieselkamps up in the Northeast, and the Edwards, Johnny Edwards and his sons. And we could talk about others, Connie Adams with regard to his son. And others. And we talk about individuals, and it's amazing. Of course, that has to do with preachers, and Christians are just as important or others that fulfill those duties. But how that you'll have a father or a grandfather who will be faithful to God in his service and dedicated to be a preacher, and then the son and the grandson and the great-grandson. The Tants would be another family that some of you might be familiar with, from J.D. Tant on down. Of men who have preached the gospel of Christ. Now, not all have stayed faithful to God, but there is nevertheless that legacy and influence. And you cannot ensure that others that follow after you will serve Him, but you can wield a great influence and make it more probable that they will because of the life that you live and the decision you make to serve God with your family. And I think that's an important thing to consider. Okay, with that in mind, we have the final decision we want to make reference to, and that is Christ. And not so much the decision made, although we could refer, for example, to His decision as indicated in Philippians 2, as He was at the right hand of the Father, considering and not something to be grasped or held on to, but instead made Himself of no reputation and came to earth as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The fact is, every decision that Jesus made in His life was a good decision. Jesus always sought to do the will of His Father. There was that connection that was always present, where it is Jesus' desire always to do as His Father desired Him to do. And though the devil tempted Him, and though He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet it was without sin. As you look at the text of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This number of decisions that were made by Jesus the Christ as He lived His life of perfection is what affords us the opportunity for eternity in His presence. If Christ had succumbed to temptation, all would be lost. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now, I'm not of the ilk and the mind that Jesus was, when He was sore tempted, almost sinned. And some people, I actually heard a gospel preacher, or read an article a gospel preacher wrote, that basically said that when God sent His Son Jesus on earth, He rolled the dice for the biggest gamble ever. As if, you know, if Jesus had faltered in any sense, any point, and had sinned at any time, that all would be lost. Well, that's true, but I'm not of the mind that there was any possibility that that would happen because of who Jesus is. Yes, He was tempted. He was tempted as we are. Yet He was the Son of God who always knew who He was, always knew the importance of fidelity and faithfulness to God, and as a result of His life lived, His perfect life, we have the hope of redemption. If Jesus had not come, we would be lost. If Jesus had not successfully lived His life, we would be lost. But because Jesus made the right decisions, the most momentous decisions in the history of mankind, it is directly as a result of His perfection that our stripes are healed. And so think about that for a few moments as we talk about, as we consider the fact that there are decisions that we all must make in our lives. And recognize that when it comes to right and wrong, service to God or no, sin or righteousness, that these are great in the sense that they are momentous decisions. And we cannot dismiss them, and we cannot minimize the importance of decisions that we must make as to whether or not we will serve God. It may be that there is someone who is here this evening who has never made that decision. The most important day, the most important moment in the life of any individual who has ever lived or ever will live upon the face of the earth. We talk about graduation. We talk about marriage. We talk about the birth of our children. The most important event, the most important moment in the life of any individual is when they come up out of the waters of baptism to arise as a newborn child of God. There is nothing that is more important. Because before that event, before that baptism, individuals were in the world and lost. But they gain access to the saving blood of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. And all who are here this evening, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to repent of their sins and turn in service to them, if they are baptized, they can rise to walk in a new life. And there is no greater decision that you can make, no more important, no more momentous decision that you can make than to choose tonight to serve God. Will you make that choice? If we can assist you in making that choice this evening, we offer the invitation as it's extended to you. If, as a child of God, you have a need to make things right with God in some way, or we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call that's extended to you, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?